In 2016, there was a bombing in Belgium. One was at an airport, one was outside of the airport. And in the airport, a few people died, a few people were injured. But there was a particular woman who was meters away from the bomb that went off and had barely any injuries at all, maybe some scars, even, a couple stitches, but survived miraculously, amazingly. Over the course of 6 years, until 2022, she struggled with PTSD, and she was seeing help from a few people. But the fact that she was able to stay alive and fight back from the people that were trying to kill her, was reputable. Yet in 2022, it became so much that she and a few of her physicians decided on doing assisted suicide because she could not no longer sustain the struggles of PTSD and what resulted from that. Now, I understand that that is a struggle and issue I don't understand. However, let's look at the picture here. We have a suicide bomber that is trying to kill as many people as possible, and she is miraculously saved meters away from the situation. Where has the kind of confusion and the chaos in the mind gone wrong to say, I'm going to give up the will to live, which is possibly the strongest emotion that we have. You think of other situations, the will to live is unbelievably powerful. That she's. So the question is, where have we got today as a society and the people that are, this world is steeped in sin that is willing to say, there's meaninglessness, there's purposelessness, I can do what I want. However, when we have situations in our mind that should be a trigger to the inconsistencies or the disorder that's in our mind. So she should say, even though I'm struggling with a PTSD issue, I have a will to live, and I was given a blessing that for some reason, even if she doesn't believe in God, I'd say, some reason I've kept on this earth a while longer, and I didn't die from the situation, that she would reverse that and say, no, enough's enough. What I'd like to look at this time, this message and next is in sin, we as a people are chaotic in our thinking, inconsistent in our thinking, and confused. Yet in the Lord Jesus, we are consistent, we are full of truth, we are full of order. And we will see that in biblical examples, and we'll see that in extra-biblical examples and things of our lives. I think that should be convicting and convincing and triggers and witnesses to us saying, wow, look at how this should be an obvious thing to a person that hopefully in their sin would see the Lord working on their heart and their life. Apart from God, man is in confusion and chaos, which stems from sin, blindness, and pride. But God can order his mind, his memory, his plans, his understanding of truth, and his understanding of what's around him. Let's turn to Genesis 11. To start, Genesis 11. And you might say at the beginning of this doesn't sound too confusing per se, but we'll dive a little bit into it. Genesis 11, in verse 1. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. So it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad above over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the towers the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have the same language. This is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down. And therefore confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And the Lord scattered them abroad from there on the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. The people here weren't necessarily confused, as I opened with, outright, but if you think about it, they were. Because they were abusing and disregarding the fact that they had one language, that God blessed them with it. that God blessed them, as you see in verse 6, that they were able to do whatever they wanted, and he said nothing's going to stop them. So they had things around them, technology and understanding of their mind, that they could get the things they wanted to do done. Yet they flip-flopped that and said, nope, this is all me, this is all us, let's build a massive tower, big city. And if you remember, God said in earlier chapters, be fruitful and multiply. And he told them to go scatter abroad, right? He said to, you know, dwell among the earth, you know, and have the earth. And what did they say? What was their language he said? They said, let's make ourselves a name in verse 4. And then it says, lest we be scattered abroad. So they're actually trying to do something to say, we don't want to do what God said we should do, but we just want to make ourselves a name and you know, set up camp here. And then what happens in verse 9? God confuses their language, and then he scatters them. They're like, I'm going to make you do it, and you're going to have to do it. So we see here that God blessed them with one language, and they squandered it. They thought it was all them and none of God or anyone else above them. You know, historically, people, even that are non-believers, look at a passage like this and look at through the course of history that there are nations, that there are groups of people that will do things that actually aren't good to sustain them as a nation or as a country or as a whatever, and then they tend to crumble. They have a destructive philosophy or destructive way of life that ends up causing their downfall. And here we're seeing this. This makes them scattered abroad, and there's no longer a place for them to live and interact as one language. You know, at the Tower of Babel, God confused their language as a judgment. You see here, but on the day of Pentecost, God supernaturally brought understanding of languages and tongues for the spread of the gospel and God's grace to mankind, for sure. And we're going to see in a little bit, not just yet, if you remember in 1 Corinthians, when the passage about tongues, the tongues has a purpose for order and for purpose and clarity, that it can be done in the passage that it explains, but when there's lack of clarity, it is a disobedience to the Lord. All right, so let's go to, this is kind of, I guess, shall we say, our main passage. I think it'll help us set our minds right. Ephesians 4. I think this explains both sides of the coin, and I think it explains what the writer is trying to remind us to not do, that Paul is emphasizing here in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, we'll start at verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, or some versions might say they've become past feeling. They've become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and taught him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, or members of one another. Here we see in sin, without God, besides having no God and no hope in this world, as we read elsewhere, but we have this, I'd say maybe a twofold, shall we say, approach to what's happening in verse 18. So it says that in sin, the world, I mean, it's used the word Gentiles, but the world outside of Christ is darkened in their understanding. And it's not so I think we need to talk about this for a second. It's not a Gnosticism that we've seen in the first early few centuries of AD, you know, after the time of Jesus, and even up to now, we see it in different ways, where it's hey, you don't have this special knowledge, a special mindset, so you're not of God or not of the Spirit or something like that. It's not necessarily that. It's saying that you're darkened because of sin. And it'll say further, here's this twofold. The ignorance that is in them, so it's one, the ignorance that is in them, and then it says the hardness of their heart. This is verse 18. The ignorance and the hardness. So one is ignorance, meaning that, and we can read elsewhere that it says that the natural things of the, the things of the Spirit are the Spirit of God, and that the natural man cannot understand those things, neither can he know them if they're spiritually discerned. And so he's ignorant of that because he's not in God, as well as he is far from God. So it's a kind of a twofold thing there, perhaps. So we have ignorance, unawareness, and obviously not a changed heart, but then a hardness heart. We see this all throughout scriptures where someone is so unwilling to obey God that they harden their heart. But this is said here, they have a hardness of heart and ignorance up front. With those two things in mind, they have then become callous. They have then become without feeling. And in doing so, then what do? What does it say in verse 19? They give themselves over to sensuality and any kind of impurity with greediness. So that's the mindset. And remember, this is the mindset. This says, this is the futility of their mind, darkened in them. We're talking about the mindset of a not, of an unbeliever that's not in God, not in Christ, that cannot understand these things and is unwilling to. And we need to emphasize here, verse 22, that it says, you know, as we haven't learned Christ in this way. Well, why is that? Well, it says in verse 22, in your former manner of life, you're supposed to lay aside that old self, that old nature, as we read the new man and the old man. The new man in Christ, but you saw that struggle in Romans, it talks about Romans 6 and 7. But it says, being corrupted. This is verse 22. Being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the seed. So we have ignorance. We have hardness. But then we have this almost like cyclical where they're serving themselves, but then they're tricking themselves because they want to and they want to stay in that. We're going to see that in some of these examples in the future where even when there should be a witness, there should be a convicting point of, ooh, what I'm saying is contradicting myself in, you know, 2 weeks ago, or contradicting nature, or contradicting the moral law that I know that is in my heart. Those things should trigger a change or a, ooh, I'm going to be wrong here, but it doesn't because they are corrupted. It's corrupted in the course of the lust of deceit. And so in verse 24 and 25 reminds us, in Christ, we need to emphasize the truth, the righteousness and holiness of the truth, and we need to speak truth one to the other. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us power of love, sound mind. Like that word sound is like a good, clean, like a healthy mind. And we can't have that outside of the Lord. We have to have it in the one, capital O, the one who can renew our minds, clear our thinking, renew our hearts, and encourage us and keep us in the way. So let's think about a few things. So the world outside of God is ignorant of the concept of his character and who he is. Now I'm going to go through these quickly and obviously maybe a little bit different directions than you might. This is a little apologetic in a way, but I'm going to hopefully have you think about a couple of different approaches. So first, that God is holy and good. I was reading a book a while back, maybe a year ago, it was an excellent book that kind of summarizes the impact of Christianity since the last 2,000 years in good ways, in society, in politics, in language, and what have you. And he was talking for a bit, the writer was talking for a bit, how in Roman and Greek mythology, a lot of the gods that are in, let's take Greek mythology for a second. A lot of the gods that are in those stories will be on Mount Olympus. Then they'll come down, they'll rape, they'll kill, they'll steal, they'll take, they'll not take. They'll do things that are morally backwards to what we would know in the moral law and that we would see day to day. And what the writer was saying is that was a struggle for them because they were seeing like that's how they, in their minds, were thinking what gods or God is like because they had these stories. But these gods will just come down so arbitrarily and do whatever they want. Like, like, are we supposed to follow them or not follow them? And if we don't follow them and just say, oh, forget them, then that's our view of what, you know, supernatural beings are like. Pretty interesting, right? How can we know who this God is? In Exodus 34:6, this is the Lord passing before Moses, and he says, the Lord, he's speaking of himself, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and in truth. God shows us who he is by his revealed word and his revealed creation around us and the conscience within us. We have these witnesses from the Lord. However, outside of him, what do we have? We have these Greek mythology ideas. This is one example, but other examples, you know, people might say, well, we can figure out our morals based on social election. You know, if there's enough people that think stealing's wrong, then stealing's wrong. And we know that that's not always the case, because we see example of the Nazis that when there's a majority, they start to believe something, but we still know in our hearts that that's wrong. Then how do you align that? How do you fix that? Or the arguments for atheism and evolution certainly don't hold up with our morals as well. So we can do whatever we want for the survival of the fittest. In 1 Timothy 1:5, similar verse to what I emphasized earlier about the sound mind in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the purpose of the commandment is a clear or good conscience. So in the Lord, we can have this conscience of guilt-free, that our sins have been paid for, when the morals that we have in our heart that we're trying to push away when we're outside of God, when we finally address them, the Lord takes care of them, we can have a clean, a good conscience versus heavy, heavy guilt with sin. let's actually turn to 1 Corinthians. Not too far from there. 1 Corinthians 14. So that was God's character, and a little bit more about his character. He's orderly, and he's consistent in his orderliness. So in 1 Corinthians 14, this is the passage about spiritual gifts, and specifically near the end of the chapter, we're talking about tongues. Just for sake of time, I'm going to pop into two verses and pop out. So I know you'll have to read a little bit more context if you're interested, but in 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So there's a black and white here. It's very clear as day. God is not a God of confusion, whether you might see it or not, or you might hint at, well, maybe God, you know, did that, or maybe that. No, God has allowed things to happen that are confusing. Sin is in the world. Pride and lust. We've talked about these things already as far as that corruption that continues to cyclically happen in the world and in a person's mindset. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Of peace. Does the world have peace today? Does the world have peace today in their confused state of, I'm not sure what I believe. You know, I believe something, and 10 years later, I believe something different, or 2 days later, I believe something different. God's truth is consistent through time, through location, through language, and it is applicable for each and every one of us on the earth. You know, does anybody know what a vestigial organ is? A vestigial organ is an organ that apparently has no use. People thought for years the appendix had no use. And they'd say, well, of course we evolved, so it was just a leftover piece from evolution. And we've learned, and there's still people that would argue probably, but we've learned a lot now about the appendix does have a fair bit of involvement in preventing infection and the immune system. Does God do spare things that don't make sense or aren't needed? In John 6, if you remember the story of John 6, when the Lord Jesus is feeding the thousands, he says to them, gather up to his disciples, gather up the extra fragments so that none of it may be lost.
Yeah.
He cares about that extra because he has a purpose for that as well. You think about the tabernacle and the sacrifices. He would break down the body parts of the animal you're sacrificing. Use this for that and burn this, don't burn that. You know, he had a purpose and a plan and a way of obedience for each of those things to make sure they did it orderly and correctly. You know, in Job, we have a lot of examples about creation. And Job reminds us that God has order. He has boundaries. He has measurements. He is far above and beyond that we can not grasp as far as creation goes, his power. Genesis 1 reminds us that the world was created and it was without form and void. But then we see, let there be light. Let there be animals. Let there be, and the Lord kept creating to order. And then he wanted Adam and Eve to oversee this and rule. Right? He didn't just say, oh, do what you want. I don't really care. Like, make no sense. Might be chaotic. That's fine. God cares. Every jot and every tittle in Matthew 5 is under his control and awareness. God is supreme. Does the world want that? Does those in sin want that? Care about that? No. I'll give you one example. There's a gentleman named Edward Tyler. I don't know if you know him, 1832 to 1917. He tried to explain that religion merely came about from natural social causes, like almost like an evolutionary thought. Well, people just kind of evolve, and as they think about these things, they kind of evolve religion. So what his argument was, the more we develop and become civilized, the more we work as a society, we have presidents and prime ministers and what have you, then we start to think, oh, maybe we need one person that's supreme above everyone. So that's where we get monotheism from. That was his argument. And as soon as he was writing his publication or his book or whatever, there were some people that found some tribes in, I forget, Africa, Asia, a few different places where they were primitive, yet they were monotheistic. I think he's still maybe trying to publish it, but right away there was evidence against the theory from people, you know, from society, from clans that might not have been touched and talked to until recently. He wanted to see what he wanted to see. He wanted to say evolution brought about the idea of religion of God. Blindness to the spiritual realm. Man has blindness to spirit. We read that, right? In Ephesians 4. But don't forget, in 2 Kings 6, you know, as an interesting example in the Old Testament, Elisha is, the Syrians are coming to get him because he heard the king's thoughts in his own bedroom, if you remember that. And the king's like, I'm going to go find him. In Dothan, I think it was. And the servant is like, what are we going to do? Elisha, look how many people are coming after us. It's just me and you. And Elisha prays that his eyes might be open. And his eyes are open and he saw God, God's power. He saw what he didn't see before. And he suddenly was like, oh, God is with us. And then what happened to the Syrians? God made them blind. Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble. In Ephesians, that's basically the Old Testament version of Ephesians 4, because it says the darkness and the futility of their mind, they're just turning over this pride, this lust, this what they want, and inconsistencies, lack of truth. Numbers 32:13, the people of Israel wandered for 40 years because God made them blind to the direction they had to go. I mean, 40 years they were able to figure out it was just over the, you know, a little bit of a distance. It was because God made them blind because they sinned against. We actually, yeah, my voice of the verses today. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. Blindness can distort even your common thinking. You know, I give blood sometimes, and I see some signs that say, giving blood saves lives. That's encouraging. It's encouraging. And I've seen a few signs on people's yards that say, abortion saves lives. Okay, wait a minute. Let's just talk about a witness here. Okay, so taking away a baby that's in a uterus's life is equivalent to giving blood to help someone live. The logic there is so far different. And makes absolutely no sense. Even if you say once in a very blue moon, it saves the mother's life. Every time, 100% of the time, you're taking a life away in abortion. So these things should be clear. So for the last thing, time's moving along, I'd like to talk about how in the world, in the mindset of let's push God out, let's ignore him, we don't understand who he is, we don't want him, versus trusting in the Lord, appreciating his creation, his power around us, I'd like to consider a little bit about confusing, disjointed evolution that we've seen come up versus purposeful, meaningful creation. Now, I'm going to approach this differently and briefly than what we probably have in the past. So, and a couple of different categories and subcategories. So you have to stick with me here. All right. So man outside of God wants you to believe what? That everything around us has just kind of fallen together, fallen in place miraculously, amazingly, randomly. No intelligent being behind it. No missing link. Not a big deal. No evidence of macro evolution. Well, we'll figure it out someday, but it definitely happened. So first, animals. What's the purpose of animals? God made animals. We learn beautiful things about them, amazing things about them, creative things about them. The way they, some eat some to sustain, life in certain places, or the circle of life that is unbelievable once we affect it a little bit. So you go in with our machines and our buildings and such, and it messes up the animals' environment. Today the world would even say, let's look at animals for a second and, what can we learn from them and justify our own things that we do? Right? So some might say, well, there's some animals that, there's a male and a male animal that might, have a certain bond. So that justifies homosexuality. And I have seen this. And you see some other little inklings of this where the world will say that animals, the animal world, that this happens, so therefore, so be it. But is there anything that should trigger our minds about it doesn't make sense? We don't take it across the board. Some animals eat their young. Should we do that? Some animals eat their mate. Should we do that? We need to realize the absurdity of that. And we need to, obviously, if we love and know the Lord, we need to carefully and gently and lovingly explain the truth of the inconsistencies there. Hitler actually said that apes, which massacre all fringe elements, not of a community, justify what men can do. So even Hitler tried to do this as well, I'm thinking. In animals today, we sometimes see where animals are protected more than humans. If you kill an animal, you get more jail time or more prison, more backlash than if you kill a human being, like abortion or even accidental or what have you. And does that make sense with what the Bible says? I mean, the Genesis 1, 26 to 28 says that we're supposed to rule over all animals, have dominion over them, not abuse them, take care of them for sure. In Matthew 10, 31, it reminds us that sparrows are important to the Lord. But then he says that we are more valuable than the sparrows. And he cares for them, but he cares more so for us. What about, we did cover this a little bit, maybe just a little bit more. The baby that's in the womb. Does the Lord care about the baby that's in the womb? I mean, in Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus is talking, and there's children among him, and he says, suffer the little children to come unto me, and don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. And you might say, some people might say, well, he means such the kingdom of God. Well, so we're young spiritually when we first accept him. So maybe that's what, but he's literally interacting with young children. So he is talking about young children. He cares about the children. This is a time, and if you remember the first century or two, children were so devalued. I mean, and we're actually going to get through this. I'll get that in a second. But when I come across something else to maybe trigger our minds, I think it was on LinkedIn a while ago, and I followed, I think it was Cleveland Clinic, had done I think it was a heart surgery, or it was a lung mass. It was a lung mass on a baby that was in the womb. What they did was, I think they might have taken the baby out of the womb for a little bit to do surgery on this, take out the lung mass and then put the baby back in to the mother's womb to, I think, grow for a few more weeks and then have a delivery. And they were like, praise this. How amazing is this technology, the ability to do this? So we're celebrating saving a child's life that's in the womb. And then that can, you can heal, take care of it, put it back in to grow again, to grow strong in those next few weeks. But then we can kill as many as we want to if that's the will of the mother, the father, or the doctor's justification. So even without the Bible, for a second, let's just see without the Bible, shouldn't that convict and challenge us to say, wait a minute, don't you even see the logic that's wrong here? Psalm 127:3 says, lo, children are an heritage to the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. I mean, you can find others. He knew Jeremiah before he was born. He said, I knew you were in the womb. God cares and loves the human being in all stages of life. In the first century, as we mentioned, some of the lowest times of children, perhaps, they could be exposed to the elements. So not only there were abortions actually in the first century, and they tried to do that, probably a lot more primitive, but there were times where in the first 8 days, the eighth day was called tollere liberum, where the father would lift the child in the air and would declare that that child was in the family, or if he didn't do that, then it was outside of the family. And a lot of times they would expose the child to the elements, which what the exposure meant was they would put the baby out in the middle of a forest and walk away. And two things would happen. The baby would die from animals or what have you, or someone would come pick up the baby, help him grow, and be maybe a prostitute or a slave or a servant for their life. That is the value that man places on babies and children outside of God. The nation of Iceland, if you notice, and actually I just found an article last year, has been trying to get rid of Down syndrome to the point that is the main reason why they're allowing abortions, and they're more or less explicitly saying like that should be done away with. I mean, the logic that we see today is getting worse and worse because God is getting further and further from their thinking. We're getting closer and closer to the days of Noah. Male and female created he them. In Jude 10, it says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things, they corrupt themselves. So today we're seeing where the distinction between men and women, male and female, is not appreciated, not valued, not recognized. But even if people might say, well, that's because you're a Christian, you read the Bible, there are actually hundreds and thousands of articles of research studies that show the differences between men and women anatomically, biologically, from a chemistry standpoint, from all kinds of standpoints, and men and women are different down to that level, down to your cellular level. Is that a witness? It's not a witness. It is, but they're willing and able to push it aside and somehow justify and say, no, it's not a, you know, and I don't even know the loops that they have to jump through. And the reason I read Jude 10 is because in that verse, it says, whatever they know naturally, like they should know naturally men and women, or that a child in the womb is a human being that we should take care of. The word brute there actually means alos, which means like the opposite of truth or the opposite of logic, opposite of words. That's the word there. It's like you're reversing what you should be as a human being. And that's why it's, I think, using the word beast, that you're kind of having logic of an animal. Man continuing their path to self-realization allows for new structures, new things in nature that they just can make up, but they're self-contradictory. You know, we see transgenderism come up a good bit today. And let's just say you accept that and you're okay with that for a second. But then there's other struggles that people have that they think that they're another ethnicity, or they think they're a different age, or they think they're a different handicap. So there's trans-able, trans-racial, trans-species. So if you're saying that man is allowed to be whatever they want, and you say, you're a man, but you could be a woman, then you also should be able to say, you're a man, you could be a fish. You know, I know that sounds absurd, but there's no difference in that. And we're not even using the Bible here. We're just saying, like, listen to what you're saying and what is contradictory in nature. You know, we talked about the very, very beginning where the witnesses should be in nature, in logic, in reasoning, in purpose, in our hearts, in our conscience. And yet these things are pushed aside. God's male and female created them in Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 5:2. We need to appreciate the differences among men and women, and not just in the home, in the church, in life day to day. It's amazing how God has made us. We need to appreciate and enjoy that, and also have a clear way of gently saying to others and showing them these witnesses that might be in the Bible. Certainly, you can use that, But maybe we should even start first outside the Bible. Let's think about what you're saying here. And does that make sense over here? And then you bring them in as they start to see the little triggers of, oh, maybe there's not really so much truth here. And then you can show them the Word of God. So next I'd like to think about design. So design, kind of borrowed from one of my favorite books, design as such, meaning design in and of itself. That should be a witness. That should be an amazing thing that God appreciates about us. So there is this, I don't think they're Christians. I'd probably look more into it, but there is a challenge online. It's called the Perry Marshall Evolution 2.0 Prize. Does anybody know about that? I can send you the website if you're interested. But it's the Perry Marshall Evolution 2.0 Prize. And this is the central question you need to ask and prove. Or sorry, answer and prove. So this is a question you answer and prove. And if you get it right, you get $10 million. I'm not kidding. I think it used to be like $2 or $3 million. That's 10 million people. How do you get chemicals from code? How do you get code without designing them? Can you get purposeful DNA coding from chance rather than outside intelligence? So basically the question is, does life come from non-life? Because perhaps they want it to be a yes, but you need to prove it. You need to show it. And no one has solved it yet. I feel like we probably hear a pretty good announcement if someone has solved it perfectly. $10 million to solve. Can we get code? Or sorry, can we get from chemicals to code? Can we get code without designing it? I mean, the DNA strand and the GATCs that are in there, it's the longest language ever. And it's in our bodies. It's in ourselves.
Praise God.
You know, Christian scientists started a few hundred years ago, as we saw the boom of the Industrial Revolution, but also the Scientific Revolution, perhaps, shall we say, where we learned so much in the understanding of science and biology and physiology has gone straight up on the curve. It was from so many Christian scientists that knew that there's a God of order, a God of truth, that things were purposeful, meaningful, and you could repeat it. That's a big thing about the scientific method. If you can do something and repeat it, and it's always the same thing, there's got to be some truth there. It's got to be a legitimate thing, right? Irreducible complexity. Does anybody know what that means? Irreducible complexity means that it's a system, an organ, or let's just even say an animal perhaps, but there's some system within that animal or us that has multiple parts that had to be formed at the same time for all that has to be done to be done. So a great example is blood clotting. It's one of my favorite examples because there's so many clotting factors that clot our the top of our skin if we have a scrape on our hand or what have you. And interestingly enough, Darwin admitted that his theory would break down if numerous successive modifications couldn't have worked in the complex. He's saying if there's a complex organ, you can't have numerous successive iterations to get to the point where they are now, then his theory would fall apart. So right there again is a witness, is a trigger of, man, he's literally saying that his method or his theory is completely false. And you can't find this. And we found countless examples of irreducibly complex systems and animals. No one wants to put two and two together. Hoyle, who, if I remember correctly, was not a Christian, was intrigued by the nucleus of 12 carbon and 16 oxygen to the point that he said, a common sense answer would be that a super intellect was monkeying with the physics because they were so precise in how they were put together. Like he's saying, if you would make 12C and 12 carbon and 16 oxygen as an element, you'd have to make it perfectly that way. And the atomic weight of it, he was baffled. I just read recently an Institution of Creation Research article that we're now seeing more of how we design things in architecture or, with our hands, our own selves, as we design things. We're actually seeing more and more of that in biology and in animals, the nature around us. So the way we design things, we're seeing more that that's how God designs things. And I could send you the article if you're interested, but it was so fascinating to hear that because as you're like, let's say you're a biologist looking under a microscope, as you're learning these things, shouldn't that be like, design is here, just like design is with me here. So maybe there's a designer. above me, because they designed this animal, they designed, you know, there should be this connecting of the dots. Romans 1:20 says that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. Clearly seen. It's because we've been willing and able, we meaning the world, has been willing and able to deceive ourselves and push it down for so long that it doesn't seem clear. It seems very foggy. So it's maybe it's not even there because we pushed it down so far that we want to ignore it. Before the fall, Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he made, and it was very good. Genesis 1:31, in the evening and morning of the sixth day. One last thought. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. If you're still in 14, that's ideal. 1 Corinthians 15, just one verse. 1 Corinthians 15:34, maybe in closing, like a closing thought. So if you remember Brother Dan Weaver, he spoke here a while back. He's in the Greenwood Hills area. He's a biology teacher. And one time he was talking to me about entropy. And entropy is that things are becoming more, shall we say, falling apart or not working, you know, as time goes on. And he was saying every time that something random is introduced into an orderly system. So you have a system that's orderly, working perfectly, working, you know, complex, working in amazing ways. If you introduce something random into it, you have less order. And so he said, his examples, I think, were when a tornado goes through a town or when there's interference on a sound wave. And the only way to avoid that and to bring it back to that orderliness is for an intelligent being to intervene. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, it says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul here is saying, some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your entropy. That's actually the word there. I think it's entropos is the original word. So he's saying, I speak this to you're going backwards, you're reverting back to what we're talking about, reverting back to animals, you're reverting back to that sin that you're in. I think he's speaking to a mixed crowd here, believers and unbelievers, but he's saying some don't have the knowledge of God, and it's your entropy. It's their falling apart, it's your destruction. Shame is the word that we see here in English, I think for most of the translations. Entropy is a state of disorder for a system left to itself. And man, outside of God, left to himself, is crumbling apart. So, to conclude, why would man be fine with confusion? Why would man be fine with chaos, disorder, inconsistency, falsehood as well? Why does that seem appealing? Because you think man should be aware of truth and want to have people want that truth to be spoken to them and be respected that way. Because it comes with self-serving pride and lust and serving ourselves. That if we continue to keep tricking ourselves, then we don't have to directly acknowledge the truth from God. And that's the variable that's mixed in there. That throws this off. Because you would think, yeah, lies, inconsistencies, absurdity, would be something that man would love. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So today, if you know the Savior, you have your conscience purged from that sin, from that inconsistency, that disorder that only comes outside of them. And you can be purged from your conscience, purged your conscience from dead works. To do what? To serve the living, may I add true, may I add orderly God. Our God and Father, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus loves us to the point of death on the cross. And we're thankful that death on the cross would provide a way of salvation. Lord, that you would renew our minds, that we would not be darkened in our thinking, We would not be pulled down by that deceit, that lust, that pride, that ignorance and hardness of heart that we read in Ephesians 4. Lord, that we would be lifted up in your righteousness of the truth, as we read later in that passage. And Lord, that would be so valuable and important to us and amazing and baffling to us, that we can be in you and we can be orderly in our thinking and appreciate that each and every day. We pray that we would show that to others and gently and kindly, but truthfully and honestly, show them the better way. Show them your way and show them the Lord Jesus Christ. In your name, amen.